If you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis 43, that's where we'll be this morning, Genesis chapter 43, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 34. We are continuing our journey through this first book of the Bible. And I invite you again to join me in a prayer of illumination. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would see the true meaning of this passage. Father, we ask that our own thoughts, our own instincts, our own desires would be cleared away, and instead that you would show us your word, your truth, and how to best apply it to the lives you've given us. So, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There were two college students on their way home from school. They were coming home for spring break. And it was a northern school, and they were headed south, so they gathered all their gear, they threw it in their car, and they took off. And it was still morning, and it was still very brisk and cool out, and they had their coats on, but it was still somewhat cold. And the passenger said to his friend, the driver, he said, "Hey, turn the heat on. I'm freezing in here." "Turn the heat on." He said, "No, crank it all the way. I'm freezing." I said, "All right, okay." So he turned the heat on all the way, and the warm, hot, dry air started to fill the cabin interior, and it got rather toasty. And before long, the friend in the passenger seat said, and he kind of took his coat off and sat there. After a couple minutes later, he said, "Well, you can turn the fan down a little bit." And then after a minute, he said, "You know what, just turn it off. I'm starting to get hot." And a few minutes later, he said, "I got to open a window." And he opened it, and he started breathing, like sticking his head out like a dog breathing the air. And then he opened it all the way, and he said, "Oh, yeah." And the cool air just started to whip around inside the car, and it was very invigorating, and he felt, "Oh, yeah, yeah." And then finally, he closed the window and settled back into his seat. And within seconds, he shivered. And they said, "Hey, can you turn the heat up a little bit? I'm kind of cold." And the friend said, "All right, what is it? Which is it? Are you hot? Are you cold?" He said, "How about this? Why don't we turn it on low and just keep your coat off, and we'll see how it goes. And we'll try to maintain an even temperature. Otherwise, it's going to be a very long ride home." His friend agreed. And I think we've all been there at some point, the one extreme or the other. I'm really hot, I'm really cold, and you can go from one extreme to the other very quickly. You can be hot and then cold, and it depends, right? I mean, it depends on your body. Does it normally run hot? Does it normally run cold? Are you sitting in the direct sunlight while the driver's in the shadow part of the car? It depends. Or maybe we've been there at night. We get into bed, we're cold, and so we cover all up, and then by the time the middle of the night arrives, I gotta get these covers off. We get the fan going, open the window here. It's one extreme or the other. We've all experienced what that's like in terms of body temperature. And we've also experienced it in terms of emotions. Okay, it happens. We can go from happy to sad, or sad to happy very quickly, depending on the circumstances. We can go from joking around to very serious, or very serious to joking around very quickly. It happens spiritually too. It happens spiritually to go from one extreme to the other spiritually. Now we're going to see a few extremes as we get into this chapter this morning. Chapter 43 in Genesis, we're going to see, first of all, Jacob goes from one extreme to the other. If you remember at the end of chapter 42, in regards to sending his second son of Rachel, Benjamin, down, he was, "Oh, no, absolutely not, no going down." This week, he's like, "All right, go ahead." One extreme to the other. Change my mind. When Joseph treated his brothers, last week we looked at Joseph and receiving his brothers, and when they went down to Egypt, he was speaking harshly with them, and he accused them of being spies. And remember, he threw them into prison. This week, he says, come on in my own private residence. Here's your brother back. He releases him out of prison. We're going to have a feast. Let's get the drinks going. Party. What's up with that? Why go from one extreme to the other? So we're going to unpack that. We're going to look at the passage and understand what's going on. But there's also some spiritual movement. There's some spiritual movement going on in Jacob. There's some spiritual movement going on in the brothers that are coming down to Egypt for the second trip. And then we're going to answer this question: what does it look like when God moves people spiritually from one extreme to the other today? Because it still happens. And then does it always happen? Is there always this back and forth? Or are there some times where once we've moved from one extreme to another, we stop moving back and forth? And then finally, before we're done with all this back and forth and up and down going around, we want to lay our hands and grab hold of something solid. We want some good practical assurance regarding our salvation that's not going to whip us around back and forth. So we'll get to that before we finish. One extreme to the other. See if you can hear some of that coming across in the passage as we read it. This is 43, starting at verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" We told him, what we told him was in answer to those questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall on us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in the sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water and had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he alive? Is he still alive?" They said, Your servant our father is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out
For his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. This chapter begins by telling us that the famine was still severe in the land. Remember, this was what God had revealed: 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and it was happening like clockwork. So the famine is still severe in the land. The problem had not gone away, and they needed more grain. They had eaten and used up all the grain they had brought back the first time, and now they needed more. Most estimate it's been about 2 years. 2 years between the first visit and when we rejoin them here in chapter 43. And oh, by the way, Simeon's been in prison the whole time. The other brother. He's been down in the Egyptian jail for 2 years. And Jacob is compelled to give the order for his sons to return to Egypt. But look how he minimizes what he's really asking. At the end, he says, go again, buy us a little food. Just a little bit. Just go down and buy a little bit. Now, he knows completely well what the deal was. It was explained to him the last time. Remember, they told him what happened in Egypt, and they said, we are not to go down there unless we bring Benjamin. But Jacob seems to be trying to get them to go down without bringing Benjamin. Just, you know, maybe if you go down and buy a little food, it's not going to be a big deal. In verses 3 through 5, Judah speaks up and clarifies the situation, and he explains the problem. Notice the repetition. In his answer, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Shall not see my face. That was another way, that's a phrase that means you shall not have an audience with me. You shall not come before me. That was what people did when there were important rulers and kings and things, that they had an audience. They came before the face of the ruler. So Judah's telling Jacob, it doesn't matter if we get a little food or a lot of food. I don't think you understand, Dad. It doesn't matter if we go down just to get a little bit. He said, we've got to bring our youngest brother with us. If we don't produce him, then we are going to be charged as spies, and we're all going to die. So do you understand what's happening here? If you send Benjamin with, we'll go. But if not, we're not going. And then in verse 6, Jacob responds with something that sounds like a man who's kind of backed up into a corner, feels trapped and frustrated, looking for someone to blame the circumstances on. He says, why did you even tell this guy you had another brother? He doesn't want to let Benjamin go. What were you thinking? Do you always volunteer personal information to strangers? Come on. He very almost accusatory. And in verse 7, the rest give a calm explanation. Because he asked us detailed questions, Dad. He asked us about you. He asked us about our brother. Did you want us to lie? Would that have been the right thing to do? Were we really supposed to know ahead of time that he was going to ask us to bring Benjamin down? And of course, the obvious answer, no. And Jacob knew that. They all know what needs to happen if they want to get more grain. Jacob knows it. Judah knows it. The brothers know it. But Jacob needs a little more convincing. So once again, Judah steps up and he gives him an appeal. And, if we could paraphrase that, he's saying, let me go down. Let me take Benjamin with me. We need to do this so we don't die of hunger. And it's not just me. It's all of us. It's you, Dad, and our little ones. Dad, do you really want to watch your grandchildren die of hunger? Okay, we're all in this together. We know we need to go down. Give them to me, and I'll tell you what, I'll be personally responsible. You can hold me blame, you can put the blame on me forever if I don't bring him back. And then finally, just to give him a little push, he said, look, we could have been down there and back already. We need to stop talking about this and just do it. Well, it was a good speech. And it was enough because a decision is made. In verse 11, that did it. It was enough. Jacob still seems reluctant. See how he starts off? He says, if it must be so, it's almost as if he's saying, all right, fine, if I have to. But now he resumes command of the situation. Let's do it this way. And he lays out a plan. So number one, take some of the choice fruits of the land, a present, and we're given a list of items, choice products, even more valuable during a famine, right? If food's a shortage and they're listing all these things you can eat, that's impressive. It was protocol. It was expected when subjects had an audience, when they appeared before the face of the ruler, it was expected that they would bring some kind of honoring gift, so this would have been appropriate. We're given a list. It includes gum, balm, myrrh. These are the same things, or some of the same things, that were part of the caravan that picked up Joseph when he went to Egypt as a slave. And if you remember back then, it's almost like, again, one extreme to another, a reversal, and it's designed to highlight the fact the first time these things were going down to Egypt, Joseph was going down as a slave. Now they're going down to Egypt, and Joseph's the ruler. Things have changed. So take a present. Verse 12, number 2, take double the money with you. This is to remove any doubt about whether or not they were spies or thieves. He said, look, perhaps it was an oversight. Maybe it's just an all big misunderstanding. So if you bring the money down, it will show that in a good faith effort, you're trying to make up for last time and that you weren't thieves. And then finally, verse 13, take also your brother. Take also your brother. So he's letting go his grip on that last son of Rachel and says, okay, fine. So we see one extreme to another. Remember, at the very end of chapter 42, my son shall not go down with you. Now he's like, all right, fine. So there's some movement there. There's some spiritual movement going on. There's some heart work going on in Jacob. And we know that because of his prayer. Look at verse 14. May God Almighty, may the all-powerful God, all-sufficient God of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, may our God, the one true God, grant you mercy before this man. He doesn't know it's Joseph. So Jacob is calling on his covenant God who has promised him nations, kings, peoples would come from him. He's made these covenantal promises. He's saying, yes, I'm calling on that God to bring mercy from that man, because my God is more powerful than anybody in Egypt. My God is more powerful than any of the gods that they worship in Egypt. So I'm calling on that God for that man to be merciful to my sons. And he's expecting God to smooth the way and provide safe passage so that his sons return. And look at the last bit. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, some would say this last part of the prayer is almost like a phrase of defeat, of being kind of a resignation sentence, like, well, I guess if it has to happen no matter what, okay, fine. I don't think so. I think this is a prayer of faith. Let's take just a brief review. Here's some verses. We're going to throw these up on the screen, but this is highlighting what's been happening ever since Joseph was taken away. Genesis 37, 34 through 35. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. He refused to be comforted. I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Remember that? The normal period of mourning, even extreme mourning, was 30 days. He says, no, for the rest of my life, I'm going to go down to my grave mourning. Genesis 42:4. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Genesis 42:36. You have bereaved me of my children. All this has come against me. Genesis 42:38. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. You see, this has been Jacob's thing for the last several years, ever since Jacob has been taken away, this has been his thing. He has been almost fixated on the loss of his sons and how it has bereaved him and how he's sorrowful and how this is all this has come upon me. This is in his mind one of the worst things that can happen. This is terrible. I'm losing my sons. God had told him to be fruitful and multiply. And now he's watching those sons get picked off one by one. And with this journey, they could all go at once. You see, it's kind of hard to have all your sons inherit all these covenantal promises if they're dead or if they're rotting away in an Egyptian prison. It's kind of hard to have these 12 sons inherit all these promises if there are no 12 sons to inherit. So this is a prayer of faith. This is a final statement of surrender, ultimate trust in God. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. In other words, not my will, but your will be done, God. If it were up to me, no, I wouldn't let him go. I've been guarding him. I've been holding on to this. But at this point, I'm letting him go. I'm trusting you, God, to keep your word no matter what. I hear quiet echoes of Abraham and Isaac in this. Very similar situation. You remember when Abraham was called on to sacrifice his son Isaac? Oh, that Ishmael would stand before you. God said, no, Isaac. Everything, all these promises that I'm making you to Abraham are going to run through Isaac. He's the son of promise. He's the chosen one. Now go sacrifice him. And so Abraham was tested. And the test was, will you trust me? Even though I have promised you all these things are going to come through this one son, now I'm asking you to sacrifice that son. And Abraham passed the test. You remember? He went through with it. In his heart, God stopped him. He didn't allow it, but he was at the point of going through with it. He was going to obey because Abraham believed that because God had promised him these promises and they were going to come through Isaac, even if he sacrificed his son, God would somehow make good on those promises. It's the same thing going on here. Jacob is at that point where he is continuing to raise his white flag. He's remembering that his name is Israel. God commands, not Jacob commands. And Jacob did not want any further lessons on God being in control, not himself. He didn't want to be his own ruler, so he fully submits to God in faith. He got to the point where he realized and in faith said, I don't have to hold on to Benjamin. I don't have to keep him back here to guard him and keep him safe. I can let God deliver him, and I can let God make good on his promises no matter what happens. So that's what was happening there, this big prayer of faith. That's a big spiritual movement in Jacob from where he started to the point here. Verse 15, they move forward with Jacob's plan. That's what that verse is about. It's just showing that it moves forward. And then verses 16 and 17, arriving in Egypt. When they arrive, Joseph sees them all, including Benjamin, and gives them orders. Bring them into my house, slaughter an animal, prepare it. I want to eat with them. So they come to Joseph's house. This is his private residence. This isn't the palace. This is where he lives. A little more intimate setting. Verse 18, their response, fear. Fear. Remember, the last time they were here, this was the other extreme. The last time they were here, he was harsh with them. He threw them in prison for 3 days. He took Simeon, kept him behind, demanded things from him. And remember, God was using Joseph to bring them to a point where they recognized and acknowledged their guilt. And so that's where they still were. They were still feeling very guilty, and that produced fear. What is this guy going to do with us? What's going to happen? They were afraid. Maybe this guy has something really unusual and cruel in mind. He's bringing us to his own house. What's going to happen? Who knows? And they conclude, it's the money thing. He thinks we're spies. He thinks we're thieves. All kinds of ideas flying around. Look at this. He's going to assault us. He's going to fall upon us. He's going to make us our servants. He's going to seize our donkeys. All kinds of things flying around. All these ideas, they're fearful of what this harsh ruler is going to do to them. So they try to get ahead of it. Look at verses 19 through 22. They try to get out in front of this thing. So they go to Joseph's stewards. Steward basically says, hey, if this is about the money thing, I don't know what happened. We came down, we wanted to buy. We weren't going to steal. We brought the money. And you can hear them. It's this gushing defense of what they think they're being accused of. I don't know who put the money in our sack, but it wasn't us. And then they get a very different response than what they're expecting, a different experience. Joseph Steward speaks in verse 23, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father put treasure in the sack for you. I received your money. And he doesn't mean that this was some kind of supernatural, miraculous appearing of money. He's saying, look, your God has watched over you. Don't worry about it. It's okay. And as far as the money goes, you have a zero balance with us. There's no problem here. You don't owe us anything. Calm down. And then he brought Simeon out to them. It's been 2 years. They went into Joseph's house. They were extended hospitality. They prepared to meet with him. They must have been thinking, what just happened? Why is he being so nice to us? Why are they extending us hospitality? We weren't taken captive. We weren't put into prison. They didn't seize our donkeys. We were just treated with kindness. Last time, this guy was really mean to us. This time, he's being really nice to us. What's going on? Verse 26 through 28, Joseph arrives. His brothers give him the present, and they bow down to him. Again, fulfillment of his dream. Joseph asks about Jacob, and they bowed down again in fulfillment of the dream. Joseph sees Benjamin, says, God be gracious to you, my son. This is a direct fulfillment of Jacob's prayer. Remember, he prayed, may God Almighty cause you to receive mercy. They were. And then Joseph becomes overwhelmed. He retreats to his bedroom chamber. He needs a private place to cry. He's overcome, especially at the sight of his youngest brother. This is his full brother, the other brother of Rachel. And then he pulls himself together and commands that the food be served. And then the meal begins. And there's a separation, but this is a separation, but it's also a welcome and inclusion. Okay, the meal, there is separation. There's separation. Joseph eats by himself as the ruler. The ruler didn't eat with his servants and subjects and things like that. And then the Egyptians set apart from Joseph's brothers because of who they were and what they did. Now, we're going to find out later in Genesis 46 that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. Genesis 46, 34 says, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So they weren't eating with them. They were separated. There's that separation. But it was also a meal of welcome and inclusion. To be invited to his personal residence was one thing, but to enjoy table fellowship was something else. This was universally recognized as an open door and another step forward in personal relationships. It was a sign of acceptance. It was a sign of welcoming that went beyond, you know, the handshake and the introduction. To invite somebody to your own table was to invite them to be a part of your life. So even though they were separate groups eating, this was also welcoming and including. What a different experience. And then Joseph had them seated at their table in order of their birth, which did not get missed by them. They recognized that. Now, it wasn't enough to trip something in their brain thinking, oh, this must be Joseph. But it was enough for them to be amazed and think, how does this guy know this? And they must have attributed it to his ability to receive information or supernatural knowledge. After all, this is the ruler who called the seven-year famine thing. And then finally, verse 34, portions of food were given out, and Benjamin's portion was 5 times that of anybody else's. Now, why would Joseph give Benjamin 5 times more than anybody else? because he was the other son of Rachel, and because he was still testing his brothers, he wanted to see how his brothers would react when another favored son, when another son of Rachel, was treated with preferential treatment. Because that's what happened to him. And his brothers did not like it. If you remember back in that passage, when it was obvious that Joseph was the favored one, it says they hated him. Three times they hated him. They hated him. Joseph wanted to see, are they still going to respond like that? Are they still going to hate the son of Rachel when he gets preferential treatment? And the first time it happened with Joseph, they did. They hated him. This time, doesn't even seem to register. No problem at all. No problem here. The passage ends with a comment, they drank and became merry with him. The footnote tells us plainly they became intoxicated. Another translation, they drank and became drunk with him. So there's that. And once again, we have we remember that the Bible is sometimes descriptive and not prescriptive in what it shares with us. So when we look at chapter 43 overall, we see Benjamin sent back down to Egypt reluctantly by a surrendered Jacob, who once again raised his white flag. God had moved Jacob from one extreme to the other. Gone is the man who was deceitful and blasphemous and dressed up in the costume to lie to his dad. And gone is the man who always kind of worked an angle for his own advantage. And instead, we see a Jacob who is fully surrendered and has such a strong faith that he fully expects God to deliver on his promises no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what happens. He's completely entrusting himself to the will of God and to God's rule. And then as far as Joseph's brothers go, we see overall big picture them starting off hating their brother and plotting to kill him. And now we see God kind of step by step, nudge by nudge, moving them spiritually from that one extreme to where he needs them to be. And their story isn't over yet. They're not there yet. And we're going to see a little bit more of what happens to them, Lord willing, next week or in a couple weeks. But I think an important takeaway is to know that God still moves people spiritually from one extreme to the other today. This still happens. This still happens. Just like the moving of Jacob's heart, it still happens. Now, we cannot do it on our own. That's the first thing we need to acknowledge. We don't move ourselves from one spiritual extreme to the other. It's something that God does. That's a work of God. And it starts with Jesus, who himself went from one extreme to another in order to save us. If we want to tie this in, this is Palm Sunday, when the church historically recognizes the and celebrates and proclaims the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And if we want to tie this in and look at from a Palm Sunday perspective, there are some extremes there. You know, he comes into Jerusalem and the people are waving the palm branches and taking off their garments and laying them on the ground in front of him. He's riding the donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, and they're all shouting, praise, praise, Hosanna, praise to the Son of God who comes, Son of David, you know, praise him. And then a week later, crucify him. We want Barabbas, we want this murderer, known criminal, to be released. Away with this man who does miracles and heals people and who proclaims the truth, you know, crucify him. That's one extreme or the other. And then, of course, Jesus, the ultimate extreme, he died on the cross as he shed his blood to atone for our sin. They took his body, they laid it in a tomb. His cold, dead, lifeless body was there. He was dead. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Those are extremes. One extreme to the other. And he did that so that we can receive salvation. Salvation brings us from one extreme to the other. If we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, here's one guy who on one extreme was hating the church, he hated Jesus, he persecuted the church. Paul's life was dedicated to eliminating the church and to persecuting those who followed the way, who followed Jesus. Then after his encounter with Jesus, now he's proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, and he's willing to die for that truth and for the proclamation of that truth. That's one extreme to another. Scripture makes it very plain to us that there is no middle ground. In fact, there is no third way that's different from one of these two extremes. Either we're spiritually dead or we're spiritually alive. Those are two extremes. We can't sit on the fence post in the middle because there is no fence post to sit on. Scripture tells us that. We are at one extreme or the other. Psalm 1:6, "But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Ephesians 2 tells us that we either are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, or we are spiritually alive with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us either we are in Adam spiritually dead or in Christ spiritually alive. Romans 5 tells us either we are spiritually condemned or spiritually justified. It's one extreme or the other. Jesus taught this same truth over and over again. In fact, he told multiple parables. I want to read for a moment from Matthew. And it's not on the screen. Just listen to this. This is Jesus teaching, and I want us to hear those two extremes. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now this is one of those times where we actually have the parable and the explanation. We have the answer key given to us by Jesus. And here's what he says. "Then as he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Do you hear what he's saying? There are two and only two groups, spiritually speaking, and they are extremes. It's not like they're kind of close together, or one's way over here and one's kind of in the middle. They are extreme opposite ends of one another. He goes on, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then the very next line is, "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus taught very plainly on this subject. Multiple parables. And then he gives us the answer key to one of the parables, so there's absolutely no confusion on this. He wants us to understand there are two extremes and nothing in the middle. Salvation brings us from one extreme to the other. Now, salvation is a large concept that encompasses quite a bit. What we normally think of in the average kind of layman's vernacular, we think of being saved. We think of moving from being not in Christ to being in Christ. That's normally kind of what we think of when we think of being saved and salvation. And that's okay. Jesus is what makes it possible. Jesus is the one who makes it spiritually possible to move from one extreme to the other. We cannot do it ourselves. And I know this is familiar territory for us in the church, but we need to hear this over and over again. We need to have it wash over our ears like a wave breaking on the ocean repeatedly over and over, because if there was one thing, if there's one message in the Bible, it is this. It all points to God's redemption and Him reconciling to Himself His elect, His chosen people, through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is possible because He went to the cross and He shed His blood and made atonement for our sin. Atonement, or a covering for our sin. It is only possible to move from one of these two extremes to another. It's only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not possible to move ourselves through good works or through being a good enough person or through going to Sunday school when I was a kid or being raised by parents who taught me always to do the right thing or from going through, you know, hoops or classes or confirmation or even baptism. Those things don't save us. God saves us when He, by a special operation of the Holy Spirit, calls us and He gives us a new heart, a new life. Jesus in John chapter 3 says it's equivalent to being born again. It's that radical. He works in us and opens our spiritual eyes so that all of a sudden we can see the truth. We see our sin for what it is, and we want to get away from it. We want to get as far away from possible from our sin. We want to leave it behind. We have to separate ourselves from it. We don't want anything to do with it. And we turn to Jesus Christ in faith because God reveals that to us through the written or spoken or proclaimed word. We hear that or see that and read it. And God allows us to respond to that word, that gospel proclamation, in faith. So we turn away from our sin. We turn to Jesus. And because of His perfect righteousness, because He never made a mistake, He never sinned in thought or deed, something none of us can claim to have done. Moses didn't do that. Jacob didn't do it. And Adam didn't do it. He's the one that we probably know the most. No one can do that. Jesus did that. He never sinned. He never had an impure thought, ever. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, God's word. So He achieved that perfect righteousness on our behalf. And when we turn to Him in faith, God credits or imputes that righteousness to us. And that's how, as a just judge, He can bring the gavel down and declare us righteous, not because we are, but because that has legally, forensically been transferred to us. And God accepts that. God accepts the righteousness of His Son. And the atonement, Jesus' blood on the cross paid the penalty that we rightly deserve for our sin. God just doesn't say, forget about it, I'll erase the debt and don't worry about the payment for sin. No, that wrath for our sin personally had to be put somewhere. It was placed on Jesus. So His blood is accepted as payment for our sin. That is the only way anyone can get from one extreme to the other. It's a work of God, and it's through faith in Jesus. One extreme to the other. There is no middle ground. Now, when God moves us from one extreme to the other, there will be an extreme and lasting change that continually moves us towards Christ like us. When God does this work in us, when He brings us to spiritual life, there will be a lasting change that continually moves us towards Christ-likeness. I mean, look at the life of Jacob. He was continually being moved and nudged and nudged. I mean, if you look at all the patriarchs, really, as we've gone through Genesis, you can see that spiritual movement. They start off rough, they start off raw, but man, by the time they get to the end, they've been sanctified. They've been polished, refined. It begins with an extreme difference in our understanding of spiritual things, of God, of ourselves in relation to God, of good and evil, of right and wrong, of our desires. Suddenly we know there is one true God. There is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is one God as revealed in the Bible, and we know Him through His word. And suddenly our opinions don't matter anymore. Have you noticed that? When God moves someone from one extreme to the other and begins that sanctifying work, all of a sudden we realize, I guess my opinion doesn't really matter at all anymore. I mean, it doesn't matter who I think God is. It matters who He really is. It doesn't matter who I think I am. It matters who I am as God created me. It doesn't matter what I think would be a good idea, or it doesn't matter what I think how people can be saved or avoid being punished for their sin. It matters what God says. All of a sudden, our opinions don't matter anymore. Suddenly, we don't see ourselves as autonomous beings who have no responsible accountability to anyone or anything except ourselves. Instead, we see ourselves rightly as a man or a woman created by God in His image, who are morally accountable to Him and are called to live before Him and with Him rightly according to His word in the world that He has created. That is a radical different worldview and understanding than I'm over here by myself and I can decide everything for myself. Very radical. Very different. Extreme opposite. It's the extreme opposite of defining ourselves. It's the extreme opposite of Popeye theology. Remember Popeye the Sailor Man? Remember what he said? I am what I am. And that's all that I am. I define myself. I am what I am, and that's all that I am, and nobody or nothing can ever change me and tell me who I am. That's very different than understanding our identity in Christ, being made in His image, called to live with Him and for Him, according to His word, in the world He created, morally accountable to Him. Very different. We are not who we say we are. We are who God tells us we are. We do not have the authority to define ourselves and to adhere to the Popeye sailor theology. We cannot say, I am who I am. God tells us who we are, and we submit to that. That's a very radical change. We see good and evil as defined by the Bible. A lot of things that the world says is good are actually, it's actually evil. And there are some things that the world says are evil that is actually good. We don't allow the world to inform us and tell us what is good and what is evil, because there is an absolute standard that God has laid down. And trust me, if we don't allow God to inform our worldview and tell us what's good and what's right and what's wrong and what's evil, the world will happily do it for us. It won't skip a beat. It will be right there to tell us and to inform us and say, this is how you should think. This is what's good. This is what's bad. And if you don't go along with it, you're dead to us. We're going to cancel you. Suddenly we desire God and His truth above all else. We desire more holiness. We desire spiritual truth. We desire to depart from sin. Thanks be to God that this spiritual movement takes place. Thanks be to God that He is committed to sanctifying us and moving us to the end. As this sanctification process happens, there will be less and less extremes from one extreme to the other. Remember the old polygraph tests, the old lie detector tests, the one that stretched that little bungee cord across the chest, and then they had you hooked up to the electrodes, and they're measuring your respiration and your pulse, and if you're sweating, your temperature, and things like that. They're designed to detect that physiological response that your body gives when it's lying, because you know you're lying and you're uncomfortable with it. There's something that just can't be hidden when you lie. So it measures these things. And if you know, you see the paper moving along and the needle just kind of like waving nice and even, they ask those baseline questions: what's your name, when were you born, and you're telling the truth. But then as soon as you tell a lie, the needle starts to go up and down, and they realize the person's lying. Well, when we first come to Christ, it's kind of like that polygraph needle. I mean, there are some extreme ups and downs. We can be excited and on fire for Christ, and we can say, I love God, I hate sin, and then all of a sudden the next day, the needle drops, almost bottoms out, and says, ugh, what was I thinking? And we blow it, and we commit a bunch of sin that we never thought we'd do again, and we did it again. And then the next day we're feeling shameful, and we come back to God, and that's good. Remember, that's a good thing. Guilt is something that God uses us to bring back His own people and to turn back to Him and ask for forgiveness. So we do that, and we go back and forth. As the sanctification process progresses in each of our hearts, this still happens, but praise God, it gets a little less extreme. That's what we should be working for. That's what we're shooting for, is these extremes where we're going way off the deep end, as in the needle kind of tanks and bottoms out and pegs at the bottom. We're getting away from that, and we still sin. Please hear me. Nobody's going to be sinless the side of glorification, but it's those extremes that start to even out. They start to smooth out a little bit. It's because God is sanctifying us. Now, I want to close with a word of encouragement. Again, something for us to hold on to. With all this moving up and down and back and forth and one extreme to another, we want something pretty solid to hold on to when it comes to our salvation. So I want to end with some encouragement, because at any given time there might be some people that say, yeah, I hear you, but I feel like I'm still doing this. And I know I've been in Christ for a long time, but it still feels like I'm doing like this. Or maybe even it feels like I'm just doing this. And maybe it feels like the sanctification train in your life really is just not moving forward at all, and it's dead, sitting there on the tracks. Or maybe you're concerned because you're struggling with sin and it doesn't feel like things are evening out. Maybe even it feels like it's not moving at all. Maybe you're even questioning your own salvation. Maybe you're scared. I'd respond with a couple things. Number one, if you're scared, that's a good thing. Okay? People that don't have the Spirit of Christ indwelling in them are not scared and concerned about their salvation. Okay, so if you're scared, that's a good thing. Number two, if you're here this morning, or if you're listening online, that's also a good thing. You're seeking out the authoritative proclamation of God's word. You're being obedient to God's command to gather with this assembled church, the body of the church. That's also a good thing. People who aren't interested in being near to God usually don't draw near to God, so they're usually not here. So if you're here, if you're scared, those are both good things. And then finally, number three, there are some times where we don't move from one extreme to the other. And here's what I mean. We all understand what it's like to go from being hot to cold and then being hot again and then being cold again. It's possible to fluctuate back and forth, hot and cold. But with our salvation, that's not possible. It's not possible. When God effectually calls us, when he regenerates us, when he brings us new spiritual birth, a new heart, when he declares us righteous, and when he commits to sanctifying us all the way to our glorification, there's no going back. There's no falling out of Christ. There's no losing our salvation, because God is the one doing the saving. We cannot lose our salvation. If it's possible for Jesus to fail in saving the people he wants to save, then it's possible for us to lose our salvation. I hope we understand that. Once we are in Christ spiritually, there's no more moving back and forth from one extreme to another. Positionally, before God, when he brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life, we remain there. We don't go back and forth. Positionally, before God, with our salvation, we stay firmly in Christ. Again, thinking ahead to next week, Easter and resurrection, if Jesus' body is still in the tomb, then it's possible for you to lose your salvation. But if it's not, and it's not, then you cannot lose your salvation. You are in Christ. So be of good courage. Press on, brothers and sisters. Trust in the one who has taken you from one spiritual extreme to the other. He will be faithful, and he will bring you to your glorification. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. We give you thanks. We are eternally grateful for our salvation. We are eternally grateful for the fact that you have done the work, that you have brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life, that we never again have to be fearful of whether or not our sin has been forgiven, because Jesus paid it all. Past, present, future sin, it's all been paid for. It's all been dealt with at the cross. His blood covered our sin, and you have accepted that payment. Father, we thank you for moving us, and we thank you for your commitment to keep moving us until we see you face to face. Amen.